12 tonight, if you will. Acts chapter 12. I'm appreciative of all who came to the prayer time tonight. We had a good turnout to start off, and I'd love to get some more of you in on it this week. We're just meeting a half hour before, but I'd love to get as many as we can. So I got to pray with your pastor and Pastor Manis, and I was glad to meet him. I'm parked at their church this week, so I hadn't met my host yet. So that was good. Got to pray with him. In fact, I want to talk to you about prayer tonight. One of the most powerful messages I ever heard, and it's one that I've heard more than any other sermon in my life, was a message about the Lewis Revival that occurred over in Scotland in the mid-20th century, from 1949 to 1953. There was a small Bible-believing Presbyterian church there. They had dwindled down to next to nothing, and they were burdened. Nobody being saved, church was kind of going under. A couple of the people talked to their pastor and said, you know, pastor, if we don't see God do something, we're not going to have a church in a generation. Two of those who expressed concern were women. They were both nearly bedridden. One was named Peggy Smith. She was 84 years old and she was blind. She and her sister couldn't get out much to church, but they were prayer warriors. And they had their pastor over and said they were concerned. And he said, what would you suggest? Peggy said, well, I don't know about everyone else, she said, but my sister and I have decided we're going to pray until God does something. She said, we're going to get on our knees Tuesday nights and Friday nights from 10 o'clock at night until 4 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to pray until God sends revival. And so they began to pray, and the pastor said, well, if you're going to do that, then I'll get some men, and we'll meet in a barn on the outskirts of town, and we too will pray. And for months they prayed. 10 o'clock at night till 4 o'clock in the morning, 6 hours, twice a week. And as they were praying, one night the fellows were meeting in the barn. One of the men took his Bible, and he opened up to Psalm 24, which says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And he closed the Bible, and he said, you know, gentlemen, it just seems to me so much humbug to be praying for a revival of religion if our own hearts are not rightly related to God. And he dropped on his knees there in the straw up in the loft of the barn. And he held out his hands. He said, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He said, when they finished praying that night, the barn shook, literally, like on the day of Pentecost. They said, you could just feel like an earthquake. And those fellows left that prayer meeting and they found the whole attitude in their community had changed. All of a sudden, people had been awakened with a sense of God. Now, they weren't being saved yet, but all of a sudden, their consciences are alert to God. The people were not interested in God. This is, again, 1949, just a few years after the war. And somebody suggested we should invite an evangelist to come for a mission. Now, a mission in the UK is what we would call evangelistic meetings or revival meetings. And so, the pastor had heard of a fellow named Duncan Campbell. He was an evangelist from the Highlands of Scotland, and they suggested Duncan Campbell be contacted. So the pastor wrote a letter. Duncan Campbell wrote back and said, well, you know, I appreciate your invitation. I'd love to come. But he said, I'm booked up for the next 3 years. Doesn't seem like there'd be a way I could come. The pastor shared that with the two prayer warriors, Peggy and her sister, and they said, Mr. Mackay, do not fret. That's what man is saying. But God has said something quite to the contrary. He'll be here within a fortnight. Well, that's their term for 2 weeks. He'll be here within 2 weeks. And wouldn't you know, the next week the pastor got a letter from the same evangelist. He said, well, something unusual has happened. But I had a 2-week conference scheduled and on the neighboring island of Skye, and it had to be canceled. And he said, if you'd like me to come, I could come next week. And so within 10 days of originally saying, I can't come, he was coming to the island of Lewis. The men went out to meet him. They met him as he came across the ferry, and the pastor said, now, Mr. Campbell, he said, the men want to know something. He said, are you rightly related to God? He said, well, I've not been habit of having someone ask me that before. He said, I can say this. I know that I fear God. They said, well, that will have to do. And they asked him, would you come and preach at the church? This was 10 o'clock at night. He said, well, yes. Do you suppose anyone will be there? And they said, well, there'll be a fair crowd. Now, they told him, "We have a wonderful meal prepared for you at the manse." The manse is the parsonage. "But if you'll wait, we'll go to the church first. You can preach." So we went, 10 o'clock at night. The building was nearly packed. It would seat about 300. And he said as he preached that night, you could just sense God hovering over that place, working. In fact, that was the comment of one of the deacons. They finished after 11 o'clock, well after 11, and they were dismissing. And one of the deacons dropped on his knees and said, "God is hovering over this place, and he's about to visit us with a mighty revival." And Duncan Campbell wasn't sure what to make of it. He said when they went out the doors of the church, they found hundreds of people gathered outside of that church. He said, "Now you're probably wondering, who were these people?" He said, "Well, a good number of them were teenagers. They had been down the road at a dance," again, 1949. And he said, "They were dancing, about 150 of them. And all of a sudden, they fled the dance hall as if the place had caught on fire." He said, "They didn't know what to do. They were in the buses, the coaches, the buses that had brought them to the dance, and they were crying for mercy. And someone said, 'Well, there's a church up the hill, let's go there.' And they all fled up the hill to the church." About the time these teenagers were getting to the church, there were other dozens of people. And they were townsfolks. They had, most of them had gone to bed already, but they just got gripped with such a conviction of sin that they got redressed and they came to the church. And this is now approaching midnight. He says there were about 600 to 700 people in that gathering. Someone suggested we should have a preaching service. So they opened the church back up. And Duncan Campbell said, "You know, as I went to the pulpit," he said, "there were people on the platform around me, down the aisles." He said, "In fact, there are as many people listening from outside through the windows as were packed into that building." Remember, the building seated 300. And he said, "You could have heard a pin drop." And he said, "As I was preaching the message of Christ," he said, "I heard a young woman next to me. She was a student at Aberdeen University. And she was rocking back and forth under obvious conviction. And she was saying, 'Oh God, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? I seem to think that hell is too good for me.'" And this kind of conviction was going on all through that place. He said, that night, numbers of people called upon Christ for the saving of their soul. And he said, "Wouldn't you know, some of those teenagers that had been down the road at the dance," he said, 6 or 7 of those young men would end up going into full-time ministry in the years that followed. This is an amazing story. He said, as soon as he finished preaching there, somebody said, "There's another group like this just down the road at the constable's office." Now, the constable, the sheriff, lived right next to the home of Peggy and her sister, the two that had been praying. And the constable was a Christian. So they went down there, found a couple hundred people gathered there, all under conviction. Duncan Campbell preached to them. Many of them came to faith in Christ that night. And Campbell said, "It might interest you to know, my dear people, that I never got that supper that night. For by the time I got back to the manse, it was 5 o'clock in the morning." And here's the amazing thing. He had gone to Lewis intending to be there for 10 days. He ended up staying for 3 years. 3 years. If you want to hear the message yourself, I found it on Sermon Audio. It's called The Lewis Revival, Duncan Campbell. Some entitle it When God Stepped Down, Duncan Campbell. Do a search. You'll find it. Once you get past the Scottish brogue, you'll be able to understand it. And it is just a powerful testimony of revival. And here's the amazing thing. Campbell said, "You know, sometimes I would preach 5 to 7 times a day. Little villages. This island only had about 23,000 people on it. But," he said, "I'd be invited to this town and that town. Sometimes a church would call or contact us and say, 'Could you come preach to our parish, to our people?' And he said, 'Well, I could if I did so between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning.' And they'd say, 'Come, the people will be there,' and he'd preach, and the crowds would be there." He said one night he was heading to one town, and he didn't know this till later, but there were some young men who were not Christians. In fact, they were rabble-rousers. They were typically out drinking. And one of them said to his friend, "You know, I think we need to add another keg to the party this weekend." The friend said, "Angus, that's a wonderful idea, but why do you suggest it?" He said, "Well, I don't know, but you've heard about this revival that's going through our island." The friend said, "Angus, you're not suggesting you're going to go and get religion, are you?" He said, "I don't know. All I know is something unexplainable is happening to me, and I have the feeling this might be the last party we ever throw." And all 12 of those young men got saved the next day when revival came to their town. In fact, the pub dried up. Nobody was going there to drink anymore. And he said this, Duncan Campbell, perhaps one of the most amazing statements of all. He said, "It might interest you to know that in 10 years after revival came to Lewis, you could count on one hand the number of backsliders. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I've talked to a fellow who has been over to Lewis, and he visited some of the people that are the offspring of those saved in the Lewis revival. He said there are prayer meetings still going on there today. There are people still from that revival that they've passed on their burden to their children. He said, man, I'd love to see God do that. Do you know this? Every great move of God begins with prayer. He says, you have not because what? You ask not. Did he not make a promise, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But we've been given a great opportunity. Like some of you, I was rather astounded last week by election results. But I think God's given us an opportunity to have some respite of freedom. I'm praying for that, that our churches might wake up and say, all right, now what's going to happen? Right now, perhaps we have a season of freedom. Perhaps we'll have a time where our churches may have some reprieve. I don't know what will happen, but I know this. Revival doesn't happen when governments get right with God. Revival happens when God's people get right with God. I want to preach to you a message I call the power of prayer. We're in Acts chapter 12 tonight. Acts 12, if you would, let's stand together. I want to read 5 verses with you. Acts 12, 1 through 5. Tonight I want to cover actually verses 1 to 19. I won't read all that, but let's just get the first 5 verses. We'll have a perspective on where we're going here. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he'd apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Notice, James is killed, the church is persecuted, Peter's in prison, but prayer was made. And that's about to change everything. You know, sometimes we say prayer changes things, and it's certainly going to find out here, prayer changed things. But listen, prayer changes things because on the receiving end of prayer is God. It's God who changes things. And folks, we need to be a praying people. Would you bow with me for just a moment and let us in fact pray? Father, I'm grateful for the freedom to meet tonight. Grateful for the desire that you put in our hearts to speak to you and to see you do mighty things. And I pray that you, Almighty God, would hear from us who are powerless people. But you said, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You said, I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. And I pray that we might have confidence in our all-powerful God. You are omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for you. And I pray in light of that, you'd make us a praying people. If there are some tonight who have never prayed the most important prayer that they'll ever pray, the prayer to call upon you as Savior, I pray that might happen tonight. And do a work too in the children's class during this hour, I ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. It's interesting. The book of Acts is the second of 2 books that was written by Luke. Now I say written by Luke, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But Luke was the physician, the doctor who traveled with Paul. And he says, he's writing here, starts out saying, O Theophilus, the former treatise that I've declared unto you of all that Jesus began to do and teach, that was the Gospel of Luke. He continues now in this account, and this is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's what Christ did through his men. Through these apostles. But we come to this chapter and we have a church in crisis because one of the leaders, one of the 12 apostles, has just been killed. James, brother of John. You remember they're called sons of thunder. In fact, before they were apostles, they were partners together with Peter and his brother Andrew. You remember what they did? They were fishermen. And he said, it's going to change your occupation, fellas. Instead of being fishermen, you're going to be fishers of men. I'm going to send you out and you're going to reach people. Well, you come to Acts chapter 12, and I'm telling you, this is a shakeup in the church, because up to this point, the church has been booming. We looked at chapter 3 last night in Acts, and you see There were 5,000 people came to Christ after that lame man was healed. Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, you had over 3,000 saved. So this church of 120 had gone to over 8,000 in just a matter of weeks. But you get to chapter 12 and all of a sudden, the tide has turned. And I want you to notice as we work our way through, I'll make it easy if you want to follow along. First of all, what I'm going to call problematic situations. Problematic from the word problems. Problematic situations. This is in verses 1 through 4. What are the problems? Well, I jotted down A, church persecuted. Verse 1, Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. The word vex means to cause harm to or to do injury to. I'll never forget back in 1990. I was traveling for Pensacola Christian. I had graduated from there, and I was a representative for the school. I'd been sent out to preach on the West Coast, and it was in Fresno, California. And I was in a Baptist church where a lot of Russian immigrants were in this church. I met a young fellow named Konstantin Kamilchu. And Konstantin's family had fled the oppression of the Russian government, the USSR, when he was just a young boy. And so they were growing up in Fresno, California. Konstantin would interpret the services that their pastor would speak in English so that all of his Russian-speaking people would understand. He was a high school graduate when I met him, and I asked him, what are you planning to do? And he said, well, I want to go to college. I want to be trained to be missionary. I want to go back to Russia or Ukraine. I said, well, have you any plans for school? He said, well, I was going to go to one school, but it didn't work out, fell through. I said, maybe you ought to consider my school. I'm a representative. I tell people about it. I don't want to tell you what to do, but perhaps God would be in it. And I remember I got special permission from the leadership of the college to pay. I had to drive back from California to Florida anyway. So I asked if he could come along with me, pay the extra person fee in hotels each night, and then I would fly him back. I was just that convinced that the Lord might have something special for this guy. And by the way, he ended up a missionary in St. Petersburg, Russia. But as we're traveling across country for 5 days, I said, you know, as a kid, I used to read the prisoner bulletins that were put out by Georgie Vins and Natasha Vins, his daughter, and about the persecution there in the USSR. I said, you experienced that, didn't you? He said, oh, yes. We were part of unregistered church. And I said, so where did you meet for services? He said, well, we met in the woods. I said, how many people? He said, well, our church had 300. I said, so you'd meet in the woods? I mean, how did everybody know where to meet? He said, well, word would go out and spread word. We'd meet at such and such a place. And I said, so how long were your services? He said, oh, 3 or 4 hours. I said, did your pastor preach that long? He said, well, no, we had 4 or 5 different men preach, pastor and others as well. We're going to make the effort to go. We're all going to be there and get something from God. Well, and I said, well, what about if it rained or, you know, snowed? He said, we met in the woods. That's what we did. And I said, so did the KGB ever find out and come and raid the camp where you were meeting, the woods? And he said, oh, frequently. So would they arrest everybody? He said, well, no. Whoever was conducting public meeting, he would be sent to hard-term labor. I said, how did you ever keep a pastor if that was the case? He said, well, the men had an agreement. If pastor was preaching, whoever was closest to pastor, if they heard KGB coming, they'd take pastor's Bible out of his hands, put him down, and that man would go to prison for pastor. He said, my own father, 3 years prison camp to take pastor's place. Folks, let me tell you, when I heard that, I thought we feel like we're doing a good thing for our pastor if we show up Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. That'll give you a perspective, won't it? The church persecuted. So here's the church. They are being harmed. They are being, you know, martyrdom had occurred. Stephen was killed back in chapter 7. So now the church is experiencing widespread persecution. But I want you to notice this. Not only the church is persecuted, but James was executed. Verse 2. When he saw, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Pew! Severed his head. Just like it happened to John the Baptist. Remember, James would have heard when John the Baptist was beheaded. Now it had happened to James. Goodness. So the church is persecuted. James is executed. But then Peter is incarcerated. Look at verses 3 and 4. Because he saw it pleased the Jews. Isn't it amazing how much happens from political expediency? Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. This is the time of the Passover. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him before quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. You know, I wrote down here, our biggest problems are God's greatest opportunities. Our biggest problems are God's greatest opportunities. In fact, God is attracted to weakness. Remember, he said, my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to feel intimidated. We don't want to be on the run. We don't want to be persecuted. I will tell you, a week ago tonight, I really had determined that on Tuesday, election day, I was going to fast and pray. And I'm not telling you this to... there were numbers of people across the country that did so. But one of my prayers was 1 Timothy 2. The Lord tells us to pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I don't want to be persecuted. I'm sure you don't want to be persecuted. And by the way, it's okay to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. But there are times that God will allow persecution. And persecution isn't just, well, people don't like us because we're Christians. Persecution is imprisonment, beating maybe, torture, and in this case, death. You know, I've often wondered, what did Peter's wife feel like? Peter's wife? Well, you remember Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? You don't have one of those if you don't have a wife. And so he had a wife. What did his wife feel like when Peter was in prison? Oh, they killed James. He was one of the apostles. He was Peter's former fishing buddy. What's going to happen to my Peter? Can you imagine? Put yourself in their place. The anxiety. So, these are problematic situations. But verse 5 really is the hinge point to this whole message. And I call verse 5, number 2 here, persistent supplication. Notice when things start to turn. Persistent supplication. Look at 5 with me. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Okay, now we're getting set up here. Realize, it's not like there was light at the end of the tunnel. It's not like, oh, good news, Peter, the parole officer came and you're about to be paroled. No, Peter's kept in prison, but notice the middle of the verse, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Boy, there's a lot there. Okay, but prayer was made. What is prayer? The word for prayer here is conversation directed to God. You know, it's interesting that it says prayer was made unto God. I thought, well, isn't all prayer to God? Well, not necessarily. In fact, you know, I remember during the 9/11 attacks of 2001, it's weeks after, just days after, all of a sudden these networks that blaspheme the name of God night after night, whose news organizations make a mockery of Christians, all of a sudden there's this little blurb popping up on the screens of all these major networks, our thoughts and prayers are with our viewers. Do you remember that? And I thought, that's irony of irony. Our thoughts and prayers are with our viewers. Well, you know, prayer presupposes somebody listening. Who's listening to those prayers? There has to be God. Isn't it amazing? In time of crisis, we'll turn to Him. Now, prayer was made unto God. But wait a minute. This is spoken of Christians. Isn't all prayer to God? Sometimes we just go through the motions. Sometimes we're not talking to Him any more than... well, as I used the analogy the other night, Charlie Brown's teacher. Womp, 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 womp. We're just filling the room with words. But are we really communing with God? Now, it's very noteworthy here. Prayer was made without ceasing. The term there, without ceasing, is the idea of continually. It literally would be stretched outedly. Now, what does that connote? I like to use a baseball analogy. Think about it. I've been in Kansas City for 23 years, and the year the Royals went to the World Series the first time, I decided I'm going to follow baseball avidly. I don't know why. Didn't know they were going to go to the World Series. That had a losing team for decades, but I decided I'm going to follow it. I followed a lot of baseball that year and ended up in the World Series, and next year they win the World Series. So in the last couple of years, I've been kind of tuned into baseball more than normal, and I've seen some incredible highlights from teams across the major leagues, and one of the things that always amazes me is these outfielders that will be on a dead sprint, and they will literally run up the wall, and they will throw their glove over the wall, and from time to time, you will see them snag the ball just before it goes over the fence. That's the picture of the term here, stretched outedly. It's like in football, where some guy will make a diving fingertip catch, and he'll grab the ball just before it goes out of bounds. In other words, I'm not giving up on this. That idea of I'm not quitting on this, that's the attitude that we need to have in prayer. James 5:16 says the effectual, what? Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Interesting. Two English words to translate one Greek word, effectual, fervent. Normally, we have our Bible's a formal translation. You typically go word for word. But sometimes you can't go one word for one word, and that's why the translators use the term effectual fervent. Effectual means producing effect. You know, prayer is meant to bring about something. Prayer isn't just meant to talk. In fact, John R. Rice entitled his book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving. You know, God wants us to look with expectancy. So effectual means producing effect. Fervent has to do with bubbling over. You ever see, you know, somebody opens a can of or a bottle of pop, Coke, and all of a sudden somebody dropped it and now it's oozing over. The word effervescent is tied into the same. It's the idea of just bubbling over. How often have you prayed with somebody and they're literally bubbling over with earnestness? I've got to have an answer from God. That's what's going on in this church. Because think about it. Peter's life is on the line. So prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I want to give you just some support scriptures you might jot down under this persistent supplication. There are scriptures concerning prayer, numbers of them. I'll just give you a few. Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning, O Lord, will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. That's actually 5, 1 through 3. Psalm 5, 1 through 3. You know, David said, okay, at that time in his life, my prayer time's in the morning. David had a prayer time. Do you? How about this one? Jeremiah 33, 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Boy, somebody said to Pastor, Dr. Vance Havner one day, Brother Havner, you can't claim Jeremiah 33, 3. He said, why not? Why, it's in the Old Testament. He said, I wish they'd never told me that. I've been getting answers to prayer off that verse for 37 years. Now, do you think you can't claim the verse because it's in the Old Testament? You know, all Scripture is profitable, isn't it? And you can count it, you can take it to the bank. You know, in fact, you know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? Think of signing a check. Whose name do you sign to the check? If it's your account, you sign your name, right? Let's say I signed a check. I'm going to give Phil a check for $1 million. Okay, Phil, you don't have to flatter me. If I gave you a check for $1 million, would you cash it? You're a trusting man. But I can tell you this, it would just be a novelty. Because I don't have $1 million in my account. My name's Rich, that's the extent of it. So my kids, I tell them, we'll always be rich. Well, I'll always be rich, so. But I don't have any money. If I wrote a check for $1 million, it would mean nothing. Now, Phil, if Warren Buffett, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, any of the above, were to write you a check for $1 million, would you cash it? I would too. I don't care if I like their politics or not. I'd cash it, right? They got the money. Hey, you want to give me $1 million? Great. Now listen, when Jesus says pray in my name, it's realizing my name's on the promise. If you got a check for $1 million, let's say Donald Trump wrote you a check for $1 million. You wouldn't just tack it on the wall and say, isn't that great? I got a signature. Well, dummy, take it to the bank and get the money. God doesn't give you his promises just so you put calligraphy on your walls and say, isn't that a great promise God made? He wants you to take the check to the bank. He wants you to say, Lord, you meant it, and so call out to him. Let me give you some New Testament promises. Matthew 7, 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus spake a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. John chapter 14, and verses 13 and 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Ephesians 6, 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I will therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You know what? God says, I want you to pray for all men. You know why? He says, I want all men to be saved. Notice the connection between praying for and seeing the salvation of people you're concerned for. Think about this. Is somebody going to be in heaven someday because you took enough care to pray for them? Well, Rich, my relatives won't listen. I try to talk to them about the Lord. Remember this. We all should witness. We all should tell our family members and our coworkers. But think of this. If you feel like a roadblock has been thrown up, when you can't talk to men about God, you can always talk to God about men. You know what that means? If you can't witness to them, you can still pray for them. When you can't talk to men about God, you can still talk to God about men. You intercede for them and you see what God does. Nobody's getting through the king here. Nobody's going to change his mind. But God's going to change the events. So we have persistent supplication. Then I want you to see this. Number three, providential salvation. This is in verses 6 through 10. So the people have been praying. Look at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." His chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And he did, and so he did. And he said to him, "Cast thy garment about thee, follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not. The word wist there is tied in with wisdom. He didn't know. He wist not that which was that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith, right away, the angel departed from him. This is pretty powerful. So Peter's in prison, okay? Now, there are four quaternions of soldiers. That's four quartets, four groups of four. He's chained between two of these guys. So I picture Peter. And you're saying, now, it doesn't say Peter snored. I know that. But he was a Galilean fisherman at one time. I think he snored. So he's in there. And so all of a sudden the angel comes in and there's this brilliant light, and the angel, the prison keepers are still, they're out of it. They're asleep. And the angel smites Peter on the side. That tells me he's in a deep sleep. Get your sandals on. Put your coat on. Follow me. And he's stumbling, and they go, and the prison ward opens up. One gate, two gates. They get to the third gate, the iron gate opened to them of his own accord. That's interesting. The term "of his own accord" is the Greek word automaticus, our word automatic. You know, you go to Walmart and the doors open automatically. In the 21st century, you don't think anything about it. But in the first century, what is going on? I mean, that just didn't happen. And old Peter, he's out of it. But what a picture. In fact, it is this particular passage of Scripture that Charles Wesley drew upon when he wrote his hymn, "And Can It Be?" You remember there's a line that says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the picture. Now get this. Charles and John Wesley were raised in a preacher's home. Their mother, Susanna Wesley, is famous in Christian circles. She gave birth to 19 children, several of whom died at birth or shortly thereafter. But she would spend an hour a day with each of her kids, pouring her life to teach them the things of God. Their father was a Church of England minister, but they were not born-again men. In fact, when they founded the Methodist Society, I grew up a United Methodist kid. Everybody knows the Wesleys. When they founded the Methodist Society, they were not yet born-again Christians. They were known for their methodical ways. That's where they're called Methodist. They took a trip to the colony of Georgia here in America back in the 1700s. And when they came over, they got with some Moravian people. Now, they were there to minister at an orphanage. And they were impressed by the reality these Moravians had in their relationship with God. And on their boat trip back to England, the ship was caught in a severe storm. They all thought they were going to die. The Moravians were singing hymns of praise to God. They thought, well, that's it. We'll see the Lord soon. John and Charles were petrified, scared to death. Here they were, ministers, but they had no certainty that they themselves would go to heaven. It was shortly thereafter that John Wesley went to a place called Aldersgate Street. I know as a Methodist, Aldersgate was a famous name. And Aldersgate Street was where someone was reading the preface, the introduction to the book of Romans, commentary on the book of Romans, by Martin Luther. And Luther was telling his testimony how he had come from religion to relationship with Christ. And as he was reading, the impression was made on John Wesley's heart, the just shall live by faith. That's what had so impressed Martin Luther, that he, a priest, would realize, wait a minute, I can't get to heaven by all the works I try to do for God. The just shall live by faith. Faith, what do you mean, faith? Faith isn't just believing in God, it's believing God. It's putting one's dependence upon God. It's believing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And John Wesley came to saving faith in Christ as he heard that reading of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. You know, about a week apart from John Wesley, Charles came to saving faith in Christ. And he expressed, I think, what both of them were feeling. Again, drawing on this analogy, long my imprisoned spirit lay. This is not some drunk. This is not some drug addict. This is a clergyman's son. This is the founder of the Methodist movement, one of the co-founders. My imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God, thine eye diffused a quickening, an awakening, an enlivening ray. I rose. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Listen, that's a testimony of what it's like to come from religion into a relationship with God. Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship with God. You must be born again. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I wonder, do you know him? Does he know you? The Lord said on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wait a minute. They said, we preach in your name, we cast out demons in your name. He said, I never knew you. Getting to heaven is not going to be a matter of what you do. Getting to heaven will be a matter of whom you knew. Did you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you didn't, you cannot say, but I was a fill in the blank. I was a Methodist. I was Roman Catholic. I was Protestant. I was Baptist. You must be born again. That's the only way to heaven. Providential salvation. Peter's deliverance here is a powerful picture of how the Lord can set the captive free. You think, well, there's no hope for me. I've sinned too badly against God. There was no hope for Peter. James had been killed. Peter's incarcerated. Herod didn't change his mind. But God can change the impossible circumstances. What a picture of the power of God to set men free. Now pick up with me in verse number 11. Verse 11 I call, what are we on, 4 here, persuaded serenity. From the word serene. You know what serene means? Calm, like the Pacific. Okay, calm. Persuaded serenity. Notice what happens. Verse 11. When he's come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. What does the expression mean when he was come to himself? Do you have a way of waking yourself up in the morning? Let me splash cold water in your face. My brother-in-law, he used to go, he just rub his face real hard, you know. That's what Peter's doing here. When he's come to himself, you know why that intrigues me? The man was on death row. He was supposed to be killed the next day. And what's he doing? He's in such a sound stupor. He's dead asleep. What a picture. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. You know, God promises peace that passeth understanding. Philippians 4:7. And Peter had that. Persuaded serenity. But finally, I want you to notice this. Profound surprise. Number 5, profound surprise. Look at verses 12 to 19. When he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning to them with a hand to hold their peace, declared how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, go show these things unto James. That James would be the Lord's half-brother, James. And to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And as soon as it was day, There was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Yeah, I wrote, you think? And when they, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Okay, so what happens here? Peter realizes, I'm a free man. So where does he go? He goes to the upper room. Well, actually, not the upper room. It's the mother of John Mark. Yeah, Mark, whose surname, or John, whose surname was Mark. He wrote what book of the Bible? The book of Mark, yeah. So this is at John Mark's mom's house. And notice this. Many were gathered together praying. That's significant. Why don't we have revival? Why aren't we seeing God do a work in our day? Many were gathered together praying. You know, I will remind you, the illustration I gave to open up, it doesn't have to be the majority, but it was many. It was enough people got concerned about, you know, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Somebody needs to pray. The powerful churches are places where the recognition is on what Jesus said, my house should be called a house of what? Prayer. Yeah, prayer. So he comes to the house. And I'm sure he's nervous because after all, he is a fugitive, right? He just escaped from prison. Rhoda comes to the door. They're all nervous. Doors are locked because, you remember, the church is being persecuted. Who is it? Rhoda, it's Peter. Who? Rhoda, it's Peter. Oh, it's Peter. Now, forgive me. I joke with my girls at home that Rhoda must have been a blonde. Okay, we have a number of blondes in ours. I know, there weren't many blonde Jews. This is a family joke. But really, she's like, it's Peter. Hello, let him in. But what does she do? Oh, she leaves him outside. And then she goes to the prayer meeting. And who's in the prayer meeting? Well, these are all the apostles. I mean, these are all the movers and shakers in the church at Jerusalem. And what does she say? He's here. And they're thinking, who? The authorities? The prison keeper? Who's here? Peter. Rhoda, thou art mad. You know what that means? It's the word mynomai. Our word maniac comes from that word. Rhoda, you're out of your mind. You're nuts. You're mad, Rhoda. She says, no, he's here. And then they said, oh no, it is his angel. Now what does that mean? He's dead. Yeah. It either means, you know, he's departed from his body and now in spirit he's come to say, I'm fine, I'll be with the Lord, you all. Or his guardian angel has come to say, hey, I just ushered Peter up to the gates of heaven and save your breath, he's fine. But they're not thinking he's alive, right? It's his angel. Oh, he's dead. But then they hear the knocking. And finally, they open the door. And then what do we read? They were astonished. What had they been asking God to do? That. And when they got it, they were astounded. Isn't that incredible? You know, I'm so glad God put that in the Bible. Because I do know verses like, you know, according to your faith, be it unto you. But they didn't get this answer to prayer because they were loaded with faith. They got the answer because God kept his promise. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The ask, seek, and knock are in what we call linear action. And linear, you remember in geometry, there's a difference between a line segment and a line. Okay, a line segment goes from one point to another, but a line goes on and on and on. Ask, seek, and knock. Linear action. That means keep asking and asking and asking and asking. That's the way it is with God. He wants you to pray the price. Keep at it until you get the answer. The amazing thing is when Herod finds out, he examines the keepers of the prison and they tell him, we don't know how it happened, and they're all put to death. Why? This had to be an inside job. It's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. In 1872, D.L. Moody was visiting England. His church had burned down the year before. 1871 was the Great Chicago Fire. Nobody could meet in another building because everybody else's buildings had burned down. So Moody took a sabbatical. He went over to England to preach. Actually, he didn't really want to preach. He mainly went there to meet Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. That was his primary agenda. But a pastor near London had talked him into preaching, and he reluctantly agreed. And he said when he got up to this vast congregation that morning, he said it was as dead as 2 o'clock in the morning. He couldn't believe he had agreed to preach. He said, Moody, here you are. You said you wouldn't preach, and now you're preaching, and then you come to this. And then the terrible realization occurred to him. He'd agreed to come back and preach for the evening service as well. He was sick with himself. He came back that night, and he said, honestly, just to fulfill an obligation to the pastor, he was going to preach a simple, brief evangelistic message. In England, often the Sunday night service is the evangelistic message. And so he was going to preach an evangelistic message, fulfill his duty, and be gone. But he said that night as he preached, there were hundreds of people there. He said it was like the power of an unseen hand moved across that congregation. People were just gripped with conviction. He said, he explained the gospel in simple terms. He said, now, if you realize that church can never get you to heaven, if you realize that only Jesus Christ directly can get you to heaven, I want you to stand to your feet. Hundreds of people stood. He thought, wait a minute. This is a far different response than this morning. He thought, they surely don't understand. Something about my American ways, they don't get it. So he had them all sit down. He said, I couched it in more difficult terms. He said, if you realize this, you are not trusting confirmation, you're not trusting ordinances, you're not trusting any work of church, you are trusting totally in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to get you to heaven, I want you to stand to your feet. Again, about 500 stood. He was still convinced they didn't understand. He told them to sit down again. He tried another angle. He said, all right, if you understand what I'm saying and you are willing to turn from everything else to trust Jesus only as your Savior, I want you to meet me out in the vestry, in the lobby. 500 people filed out of that auditorium. And he and the pastor spent the next several hours dealing with these people as they called upon Christ to save them. Well, Moody was headed off, I think, to Ireland the next day. But the pastor said, day after day, people started coming to his study wanting to know how they could be saved. They wanted to know, could we conduct special evangelistic meetings in the church? He sent a telegram to Moody. He said, I've never conducted these kind of meetings. You must come back and help me. So Moody came back and he said, for weeks they had special meetings, and night after night after night there were people being saved. Moody said, what happened? Pastor, why was it so dead in the morning, but it became so enlivened with conviction that evening? Pastor said, I honestly don't know. That didn't satisfy Moody. He began to dig, and he found out the answer. A woman in the service that morning had gone home to her bedridden sister, a young woman named Marianne. I think it's Marianne Adlard. She said to her sister, why, sis, you'll never guess who was in our pulpit today. She said, well, I would have no idea. She said, a Mr. Moody of Chicago. She said, Dwight L. Moody was in our pulpit this morning. She said, you know of him? She said, I had read some of his sermons in a Christian periodical some time ago, and I have been asking God to send Mr. Moody to our church. She said, sister, if I had known that D.L. Moody would be in our church, I would have taken no breakfast this morning. I would have had no lunch. Well, in fact, out, take my supper. I do not want any lunch. I want no supper. Send me no visitors. I must spend the entire afternoon in prayer. And that woman poured out her heart to God. And God heard the prayers of a bedridden woman. I want to tell you, there's power in prayer, because on the receiving end of prayer is God. Let's pray. Father, please work in hearts tonight. Work in us to be a praying people. There's no limit for you, as Jonathan said to his armor bearer, there's no limit to God to save by many or by few. We know we're living in a posse.